You know, in our culture today, vintage things are really in. You know, if you look at clothing, for example, there's certain styles in it that they want to retain some of the old and bring it into the new. Or as someone like myself who likes and appreciates designs of watches, you will see advertisements of a vintage style watch. For whatever reason, people like aspects of old. And I can understand that. I like those things that that have enduring quality to them, that last for a long time. I like the old that keeps on going. I have my great-grandmother's pocket watch that was made at least somewhere around 1889, because that's the date on the back, but that's what was engraved. I don't know when it was made, but it still works. Just some minor tweaks, and it's right next to my bed. Vintage. But not everything old is vintage. Okay? Like, imagine with me that your child is doing some math work, or somebody you're babysitting, they're doing some math work and they're racking their brain at trying to figure out this problem, and they exclaim, "Oh, if I just had a calculator," and you go, oh, hold on. And you go to your room and you rummage through some things and you pick this thing up and you go to them and you hand them an abacus. And they, "I need to find the cosine. How can I use this thing?" And they're dumbfounded. You know, why do you need an abacus if you can find a smartphone, right? Or think of a different illustration. In a couple of weeks, my family is going to be going up to northern Michigan for time with family and some longtime friends. And just think with me that about a week before we go, I start to stress out. We got to get ready. We got to get packed up. I got to get the horses. I don't even have horses. So I got to get some. So I go get some horses. And then somewhere there's some covered wagon. And I find the covered wagon. I hitch the covered wagon with the horses. And you know, a week before or so, I said, "Kids, come on. We got to pack up. Get it all in the covered wagon." Why? Because it's 166 miles. We got to trek through this. Now, of course, I'm not going to do that. Probably the day of, or maybe the day before, we're going to pack up the nice chariot called Dodge Caravan. And it goes faster than the horses, and it has air conditioning. And so it's a modern marvel in comparison to a covered wagon. Again, why would we need a covered wagon if we have a van? Now, when I use those illustrations, the covered wagon and the abacus, they're not vintage. I mean, they're old, and people might collect them. But even if you collect those things, you would say those things are obsolete. They don't have the enduring value like what something vintage has. Now, that's part of the bigger idea of what the author of Hebrews is getting at when talking about Jesus and when talking about what Jesus grants to us. He's writing to struggling Christians who are facing mounting persecution in the area of Rome in the first century. And Ben helpfully pointed out last week that from a Roman mindset, they tended to believe that something old automatically came with it a certain level of tolerance to it, because it's old. So the Jewish system, even though it was monotheistic, not polytheistic, they would still have some level of respect for it because Judaism has lasted for hundreds, thousands of years. But this Christianity that first was kind of under the umbrella of Judaism is now separating out from it, and they're starting to see that's new. But not only were the people in Rome, the general individuals there, recognizing that it was new, but the Christians themselves were wondering, is it worth following after Jesus? Maybe we should just go back to Judaism. You know what I mean? Because we have in the Old Testament, we learn about God through someone like Moses. The message is mediated by angels. We learned about our God and his holiness because of this covenant system. And from the beginning of this sermon that the author writes, he starts to take down that argument. And he says, Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to angels. Jesus is superior to Abraham. Jesus is superior to the priests and the high priests and even Melchizedek. And as we follow the argument of the author, we begin to realize and see that this old covenant Judaism isn't vintage. It's obsolete. It isn't something that was intended to have enduring quality. It was made to be superseded. Yet many times we want to hold on to the old, don't we? I mean, for us here, we might not be tempted to go back to Old Testament Judaism, but sometimes in our Christian walk, we can have struggles, we can have trials, and we can begin to wonder, it was easier living that way than it is living for Jesus today. Have you ever had that thought go through your mind before? It seemed like it was, and I want to go back, and maybe you're even tempted today with certain types of thoughts like that, that you want to go back to the old ways, and you're tempted to believe that the old ways are vintage. And so this text for us, I think, is extremely applicable for us. Because what the author does here is he continues to show us the old ways are obsolete. And the way in which he shows us the old ways are obsolete is by showing us the enduring quality of Jesus and his covenant. You want to see what's glorious? Look at Jesus. And when you compare whatever it is in your life to Jesus, you will see beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is superior. So as the author moves on in talking with this church, we get to now discover this morning more of what the greater Melchizedek himself, Jesus, the King and Priest of righteousness and peace, grants to those of us who follow after him. The author is moving away from the argumentation about Melchizedek. He's not going to bring up any more argumentation because he's laid the foundation. Jesus is the greater high priest. But now we get to see, what does that high priest grant us? So if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Hebrews 8. And in a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning and ask that you all individually, silently pray. Ask for the Lord's mercy on you as we study in our time together. And then in a few more moments, I'll conclude us in prayer. Father, through Jesus we come to you. And we praise you that we can pray to you and know that you hear us and that you love us and that you're the one that has paved the way through Christ to come into your presence. We pray, Lord, that we would have a repose of soul that has arms open wide to receive the message that you would have to give to us. Grant us your mercy. Don't give us what we deserve. Even we pray, give us what we don't deserve. And give us beyond, because we need you and we need to know you. And in you is, by your right hand, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You satisfy us with good so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And so we need your satisfaction. We need your peace. We need your joy. And we know you grant these things because we have the righteousness of Christ over us, clothing us as our acceptance before you. Lord, teach us your way and unite our hearts to fear your name. Grant us a zeal for godliness as we see the majesty of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Hebrews 8, starting in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the author gets to the main point. Here's the main idea of what I'm trying to say. We have such a high priest. Now, when we hear that phrase, "such a high priest," our mind ought to go back to chapter 7 in verse 26, because he uses that phrase there as well. He says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Such a high priest refers to the type of high priest, the magnitude of glory of this high priest. He is one, as the author of Hebrews has said, is one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He is one who hears us when we pray. He is one who reaches to the uttermost and ensures that all who follow after him will not shipwreck their faith. But even as Hannah sang in the song, we will make it to the shore because he's our lighthouse. He's the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. This is our high priest. We have such a high priest. Now, if we bring all of these things together, I think actually we can state it concisely, what it means to have such a high priest. That we have a high priest who reconciles us with God. Now, some of you could be hearing that and saying, why do we need a high priest like that? Or maybe put it in a different way, why do we even need a high priest? Why do we need one? Why is it necessary? Almost 16 years ago, I had the opportunity to go up a portion of Mount Rainier. Mount Rainier is in the state of Washington. It's 14,000 feet high. And it was me and my wife's uncle, and we drove up 5,000 feet and then parked the car, and then we went up to somewhere close to the tree line. And as we were up there, we're walking in snow, and it was dark, 10 o'clock at night to about midnight is the time frame that we were there. No cloud in the sky, full moon. And I could look across and I could see the peaks of other mountains, just shapes of the peaks looking out. I could hear the melting ice trickling down the mountain. And then I would look and see that there's another 7,000 to 8,000 feet to this mountain. I felt like an ant, and I had awe for this mountain. This is amazing. And then I thought about the Bible verse that said, the mountains melt like wax before him. Now I thought Mount Rainier, 14,000 feet, but that's nothing in comparison to Everest, you know? And even the mountain range there. And here I am standing on this mountain, and I'm feeling my smallness in that moment. And I am in awe of God that mountains, unthinking, unfeeling mountains, if God's presence were to show up, they would melt before him. And I thought of myself, how much more should I melt before the presence of God? And I think that because of my own sin and because of my own sinfulness. And isn't that even the prophet Isaiah's response? The prophet Isaiah is brought into the presence of the Lord. And what does the prophet say when he enters into the presence of the Lord? What does he say? I'm not worthy, but he says, woe is me. Woe, meaning wrath be poured out on me. Because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is what I deserve. Because when you're in front of the splendor and majesty of God, you see how great he is, but you also see not only how small you are, but how sinful you are in comparison to his majestic beauty. See, the great question that human beings ought to have in thinking about God, the one who is high and lifted up, the one who dwells in the heavens and does whatever he pleases, the great question that human beings ought to have is, how do I get there to his presence? And once I'm there, how do I know I'll be accepted? And the answer of the scriptures is a high priest. A high priest can take you to God and give you acceptance before him. See, that's what the old covenant system was meant to teach. In the Old Testament, you have these priests, and they pictured to people that human beings could come to God, that there was hope that we could enter the presence of God. But as we've already learned in the last couple of weeks, the priests and the high priest actually couldn't take people there to God. They could only picture to people that there could be a hope to come into the presence of God. And yet the author of Hebrews says, there's one high priest that can, though, and that's Jesus. He can bring you into the presence of God. Now I want you to think about the first century Christians who are struggling with going back. If they were to talk to other Jews, Jews would say, we have priests from the line of Aaron, and we have one that sacrifices an animal, and we see it with our eyes, and they go behind the veil, and they atone for the nation. And the author of Hebrews says, can an animal really atone for the sins of the people? Can it? And can a high priest who is a human being who sins really cleanse you who sin as well? No, the author of Hebrews says, we have a greater high priest. We have a high priest, such a high priest, that he is not a mere human. Yes, he is human, but he is God the Son come in the flesh, and he never sinned. And when he died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he breathed his last, that temple veil tore in two. And Jesus didn't just stay on the earth, he ascended up into the very presence of God himself. That's the high priest that we have, Christians. So, which one is it? Which one do you want? Jesus? Or Annas, or name whatever high priest from Aaron? We have such a high priest, he says. And so, in moving forward, the author says, now we know who this high priest is. But what do we receive from him? What are the blessings that flow to us? We see that Jesus, in reconciling us to God, what he does in this reconciliation matters. He ministers in heaven for us, bringing us before God's presence. This is the beauty of what Jesus does as the high priest. Verse 1 continues by saying, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He wants to tell us the location of Jesus. Now, there's many things to bring out of this phrase. After Jesus rose from the dead and ministered to his disciples for 40 days, he ascended up to the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. But he says here, he is seated, one who is seated. Now, by the way, I hope we would all know this. This does not mean that Jesus now only forever sits. Okay? This is a figure of speech, of understanding what was accomplished. When one sat, that spoke to an accomplishment of something. So when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished, the reconciling work is done," Jesus sitting in heaven is saying, "It really was finished. I really did accomplish the work. There's no need for me to do anything else in order to reconcile people to God. I paid the price." He is seated. But it also is spoken in contrast to the Old Testament system with the Levites, the Levitical priests. In Hebrews 10, in verse 11, we're actually told that the Levites stand daily with their sacrifices. They don't get an opportunity to sit. Why? Because people keep sinning, and sacrifices have to keep being made for these sins. And so the Levites are moving, sacrificing, killing animals. But Jesus is seated. When he died on the cross, he absorbed and drank all the wrath of God for sinners, so that all of God's children, those of us who trust in Christ, we are completely free. And that sacrifice speaks for all eternity. Jesus doesn't have to do anything else for us to have acceptance before the Lord. He's seated. He is seated. We're also told here that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Now, the phrase and word of majesty from an Old Testament perspective refers to God, and probably more specifically God the Father, but the majestic one. And we understand pictures of heaven when we read in the scriptures what heaven is like, or what the new heaven, new earth will be like, or even what I would refer to as the millennial kingdom. And you have this glory that is beyond even our imaginations, but the rainbow-like beauty, the colors, the stones, the metals that exist. And then you hear of God reigning on his throne. And when you just read certain passages in Revelation or Isaiah, you just, whoa. Jesus is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And his sacrifice speaks forever. But I will also say this, the sacrifice doesn't become stagnant. As a result, or because of Jesus' sacrifice, there is more that Jesus is doing even in heaven today. Jesus is not lazy. In verse 2, if we read on in this text, that he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. If Jesus were a priest on this earth, which he wouldn't be because he wasn't of the right lineage, but if he were, he would just be offering gifts in accordance with what the law did, and the law can't save anything, so it wouldn't matter if Jesus was a priest on this earth. He's not. He's a priest in heaven. He's a priest in a tabernacle that God built, not what man built, the true and original tabernacle. But it says here in verse 2, the first two words, a minister. Jesus remains a servant. That's the idea of minister. Christian, listen. Jesus is a servant of the ones whom he has saved. Can you grasp what that means? Because of his sacrifice, he continues to minister on our behalf. Jesus is serving us. One pastor wrote this: serving is a part of his divine being. Think of it. Jesus, our eternal priest, who sits at the Father's right hand in ineffable glory, enthroned on emerald atop a crystal sea, amongst the adoration of millions, serves in our behalf. God serves me. It is a ludicrous expression, but true. Take a deep breath, swallow your incredulity, and humbly believe it. Jesus' prayers are placed in your service and mine. There are no lapses, no disaffections, no uneven devotion, only a loving constancy of intercession, serving, serving, serving. Now, I just quoted some other guy here, and I want to make sure you get this. Do you believe that Jesus serves his followers? Do you? Just see nods of heads. Well, let's put brass tacks to this. Moms, this past week, as you cleaned up and then your children acted like Tasmanian devils and got everything back out again, and you're wondering, what is the point? I know I'm supposed to glorify God in everything, but this is frustrating. Why am I doing this? Do you know in that moment, Jesus, your high priest in heaven, is interceding for you and serving you? Fathers, as you think about your fatherhood and your oversight as a dad with your children, and you realize you don't measure up, that you failed in different ways, do you realize that Jesus is serving you and guaranteeing that you will grow because you are his follower, you are the Father's child, and he will not let go of you? Jesus is serving you in the struggles with your job, maybe struggles that you're feeling hopeless in marriage or other types of circumstances. Jesus is serving you, Christian. That is an audacious claim, and it's not something I would come up with, but the Bible tells me it's true. And it's a glorious truth to behold. Jesus loves us and delights in serving us. A minister in the holy places, on the basis of his sacrifice, continuously ministering to us. His once-for-all sacrifice speaks, and then he grants gifts to us before the Father. Now, this text goes on. And when this text says that he's seated next to the majesty, we actually get the understanding that Jesus is not only a priest, but Jesus is a king. This fits the argument that the author of Hebrews has been making about Melchizedek. He's quoted from Psalm 110, verse 4, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's verse 4 of 110. Verse 1 of 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord. We're getting implications of Trinity there. The Father speaking to the Son. And then he says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A footstool was at a throne. Jesus is sitting as a priest on a throne. Next to God the Father, Jesus reigns. Listen, that is the perfect location for a priest. At the right hand of God. Maybe you remember this fighter verse. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Hey, any of you guys want pleasure forevermore? Well, that's at God's right hand. And who's at the Father's right hand? Jesus is at the Father's right hand. And Jesus reigns at the Father's right hand. And in his reigning power, all of his enemies will be thwarted. And all who trust in Jesus, Jesus intercedes for. And therefore, that means we have the Father's ear. Jesus sits next to the Father and ministers on our behalf and speaks to the Father for us. And he reigns in power at the majesty. So that someday we will even be in God's presence forever and ever. We have a superior high priest. I mean, when you look at where Jesus is located, you can clearly see that the old covenant priesthood, that's obsolete. There is no need for that anymore now that we have Jesus. And the author goes on in verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Now, there was a point to the old system. There was a reason why God ordained it. He did ordain it. But it was for a reason. He says, when Moses was on the mountain, God gave a pattern to Moses. And that pattern is the priesthood and the tabernacle, but it only served as a copy and a shadow. Those two words are really important and I think helpful for mental pictures of what the old priesthood was meant to be like. Copy. Copy. What, if you were to go into my office, you would see some Lego sets. That sounds maybe weird. I like Legos. And maybe for men, that's, you like having sons because then you're like, yay, Legos. But Lego has created these architecture sets, and I like architecture as well. So I have a few different architecture Lego sets, and I have one set that's over 1,000 pieces. And there was no way that I could eyeball that one. You know, I can't just look at the picture and, oh, yeah, that's how it goes. Every piece matters, and every placement matters, or else you're going to mess up at some point. So I go through the whole thing, I put it together, and here I have the Imperial Hotel. Now, I didn't look at it, though, and go, oh, this is the Imperial Hotel. No way. This is amazing. This tiny little thing. I don't know how people fit in there. But this is it. I mean, we all know that that's just a replica of some sort. It's a copy of the original. I mean, just that portion of the Imperial Hotel is now a museum piece that people walk into. But it still exists in Japan, not in my office. I just have a copy, and it's minimalistic in its copy. That's what the Old Testament priesthood is like. It's minimalistic. It's a copy, but it's not the real thing. In addition, the author says it's a shadow. The Old Testament priesthood is a shadow of the real thing. Now, maybe you were like me when I was a kid, and when I would see my shadow, I wasn't scared of my shadow. I know some people were. But I wasn't scared of my shadow. I'd look at my shadow and, hey, oh, that's me. It's moving around. Oh, look at that. Whoa, hey. Look. Yeah. But, listen, it does not have substance to it. You can't hug a shadow. And you can't see the face. You can't see the features. You're missing a lot. But a shadow is connected to the real thing, isn't it? But it's still missing the substance. And I think that's the point of the illustrations here. You have a copy, which means there's an original. You have a shadow, that means there's substance. But listen, the old covenant system, it's just a copy and a shadow. It doesn't have substance. When you see Jesus, you realize there's something greater than all of this. There is a greater tabernacle, one that is created by God. And the author of Hebrews even says, God said this. He said this in Exodus 25, verse 40. See to it, Moses, that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The pattern refers to the original. It seems like when Moses was on the mountain, God at least spoke to Moses what the heavenly tabernacle looked like. But he probably, based on the word choice that's used here, it's probably also saying that Moses saw the heavenly tabernacle. He saw that presence of God. Can you imagine that? I mean, again, we read in Revelation and read these pictures. Wow. And then God tells Moses, make it, pattern it after that. I mean, that's like me taking 1,000-piece Lego and going, I'll try. It's not the same. But it was a picture. It was a pattern that he had, but he could only give a copy and a shadow. Now do you see, Jesus is superior to Aaron and the Aaronic priests, because the priests under Aaron served on this earth in a tent made by men with a sacrificial system that never ended and never could reconcile people with God, but Jesus ministers in a real heavenly tabernacle made by the Lord and ministers on our behalf based on his once-for-all sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle, and he brings us straight into the glorious presence of God at his right hand, where there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Which one do you want? Now, we could stop there, but the author continues to go on to talk about this priesthood. And he goes on to state that Jesus ministers based on a better covenant. Now, the author has already said previously that when there is a different priesthood, then there's a different law that functions. And so when you have the Aaronic priests, they have their law, and we read that in the Old Testament. But we have a new priesthood, this Melchizedek priesthood, and Jesus is the priest in this, and Jesus grants all of these blessings. Well, how can Jesus grant all of these blessings? How can he give us all of these things? And the reason why Jesus can give us all of these things and he can represent us at the right hand of God, the reason why is because of the covenant. All of this is based on the promise that God makes. And the author says that the promise with Jesus is superior than the promise given to Moses. What's the promise that God gives to people under Moses? Exodus 19, starting in verse 5, God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession." How's that sound? If you obey me, then I'll treasure you. How's that sound?
Well, okay, I'm not sure I'm going to follow all the time.
Yet, shockingly, the nation of Israel, when Moses speaks this to the people, they say, "All that he says, we will do."
What?
I mean, they had already had issues with grumbling and complaining, you know, those people. And God has been upset with them in their disobedience before. And now all of a sudden they think, well, this time is different. We will obey. And yet they don't, right? And they don't again, and they don't again, and they don't again, and they don't again. And they keep not obeying God. God, based on that type of covenant, by the way, that's called a conditional covenant, where if you do this, then I'll do this. God could have, based on that covenant, decided, I'm done. It's over. And yet he continues to show mercy. But he gives this Mosaic covenant to the people in order to show them just how much they need him. They are absolutely in dire need for God because they sin and they need redemption. And they need to see that, so they fail, and God shows them mercy over and over again. But they also should get this sense, we need a different covenant. We need something that's more sure than this, that is dependent on us. Listen, we need a better covenant than that too. Even in reading in the book of Hebrews and studying through, we've gone through some of the hardest chapters in all of the New Testament in terms of warning. And talking about don't drift, don't wander away, because then you will never be able to repent again. Were those verses scary? Are they?
I don't want to drift. I don't want to drift.
But then you could also be thinking, man, I hope I don't. And then all of a sudden you can become very self-focused. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to impress God. I'm going to do. And right here, the author of Hebrews says, there is an unconditional covenant so that you will not drift all the way to shipwreck, Christian. There is a greater covenant than one with Moses. God will not let his children go. He will ensure that they will make it all the way to the end, because the new covenant is not do this and you will live. Instead, it is Jesus did so that you can live. Jesus did. That's what we see in the Jeremiah 31 passage that's quoted. I want you to read this with me from verse 8 and on. And I want you to hear the conditions that God puts on himself unconditionally then towards us as human beings. Listen to what God says he'll do. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I'm grateful for one commentator's phrasing of the blessings that flow from this new covenant, and I'm going to use them here this morning. He says, what we see here, the blessings of the new covenant, is that it brings superior inwardness, relationship, knowledge, and forgiveness. Now, what does he mean by inwardness? Preachers like to make up words, okay? So superior inwardness. He says he's going to write the law on their hearts and in their minds. The old covenant system was all about externals. Cleanliness laws, types of clothing, how you washed your hands, what your pedigree was. But we all know that no amount of showering can get rid of the guilt and shame that we have inside. We know that we can act right on the outside, but if I don't love God, if my heart is not drawn towards him, it does not matter what I do externally. And we need a God who will actually reach inside of us and change us so that he affects our inside so that it does affect the outside. Otherwise, we're hopeless. There's no point. And God says to Israel and Judah, and then also then speaks to the nations of the world in the rest of the scriptures, that God will do just that. He will reach into people's lives and in their hearts and change them from the inside out, so that we actually can love God, so that it's possible to honor him and to obey him. And that leads even into the next statement. There's a superior relationship that Jesus gives. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God said with Moses, if you obey, then you'll be my treasured possession. But Peter, the apostle, says to the believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are God's treasure, that even the apostle Paul says, we are God's inheritance. God treasures us as his own because of what Jesus has done. Jesus causes us to be treasured by God. God, the creator, the immortal, the invisible, treasures us who were traitors against him. And yet, for those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus, we have God as the one who loves us. He doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. There is no other relationship like that. A superior relationship. And then a superior knowledge. They shall not teach because they shall all know the Lord. Now, I think that this word for know is very specific in how we understand it. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about his life, and he says through experience he wants to know the Lord and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a depth of knowing that you can grow more in knowing, but there's also an understanding to the word know of just having a saving knowledge of God, a relationship that leads to rescue. Listen, all of us in this room who trust Jesus, we know God. Is that not astounding? Because the natural mind cannot know God. Romans 8 says that. You, Christian, know God. I know God. And I don't have to tell you, know God, because you know God. Because God has been at work in you through Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And now we can grow and mine the depths of who God is and all of his glory. We can know him. And by the way, if this covenant includes God's promise to know him, we should be concerned about people around us who don't know him, shouldn't we? I mean, there is going to be a day where all the people who reside on this earth will know God, everybody. But that's not the day yet, is it? You have family members, you have friends, you have coworkers, people you come into contact with who do not know the transcendent, glorious God who promises to treasure people and love them and rejoice over them even. We have a message we should share. You can know God. And the final blessing is he says, we have a superior forgiveness. Verse 12, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. To remember our sins no more does not mean that God sets aside his omniscience. Like, oops, I forgot you guys ever sinned. But to remember no more means he's not going to bring those up and call them against us in the judgment. I remember my sins well. I have the internal accuser, and then we have the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night, the book of Revelation says. I mean, I am aware of my sin and my sinfulness. And yet, in this new covenant, we're told God does not hear those statements. No. We have a high priest with his once-for-all sacrifice that has covered our sins. So God does not remember those sins against us. You tired? God does not remember our sins against us. Come on. We're excited about this. That he has forgiven us our sins. That he delights over us. And when we say, oh yeah, but God, yesterday I did. And he says, why are you talking about that? Do you not believe that Jesus took the wrath for that sin? He absorbed every last drop for that sin and all the sins you're going to sin again until you see me face to face. I love you, child. I love you, child. And I will not let you go. All because of our superior high priest. Because of this new covenant, Jesus came to earth as the great Melchizedekian high priest, sacrificed himself as the lamb, and is now ascended to the heavenly tabernacle, the real substance. At the right hand of God, and he gives to all who trust him a superior inwardness, relationship, knowledge, and forgiveness. And it's unconditional security for believers. Therefore, Christian, you will endure. You will endure because we have such a high priest. So which covenant do you want to embrace? A covenant of works whereby you might think you can impress God? Or the covenant that God puts all the conditions on himself and then promises to work in and through you to give you life and greater life? Which will you trust? Hear these words as we dismiss together. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.